Thank you, Lauren. I'm sure for me it's harder to receive a compliment than a criticism. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross. And I do thank the Lord for the NAVS. It was my privilege to do a lot of things that I see a lot of fellows in their early 20s aspiring for, where I felt that in those things I could find the happiness that I was looking for. Dad had been in personnel work all of his life. He was a YMCA secretary during his younger years, the years that I am in now, and had charge of the Y at Boise, Idaho, of rough miners, and at Sacramento, and was in charge of the Y over in Honolulu all during the war. And then became dean of men at Biola during the days of Dr. Torrey, and then when Dr. Torrey died, Dr. James Gray called Dad to be dean of men at Moody. So I guess all my life, it's been my privilege just to be around men and to be around a dad who loved men. And I felt that coaching was the medium through which I could gain an entrance next to the hearts of fellows. I can truly say tonight, just because I'm with the organization, that Doss, Lauren, and in a very unique way, Charlie Riggs, showed to me that not just within the framework of the organization, but within their own hearts and vision, was the thing that I was after. And I was like many of you, a great organization, but there'd be no place for me. Sort of a clannish outfit, and you had to be raised in the family, you had to be a sailor. You had to have boxes and boxes of verses, et cetera, et cetera. And so when it came my privilege to go to Long Beach, it was simply not to become a part of the organization, but just to be near enough to catch some of the drippings. And I met not only the drippings, but some of the drips. And some of the drippettes. And I'll always thank God for bringing Marion and I next to the work that has become so near and dear to us. No sacrifice at all to come to Colorado Springs, I assure you, to leave the big, smoggy city of Los Angeles. The only thing that is hard to leave the people, a little difficult to leave the business, but, well, this is our business and this is our work, and anything else can go to pot as far as we're concerned. This is where the Lord wants us. I have been asked to speak tonight on a topic that I have been doing some work on, and I feel very inadequate tonight to speak on it, but we'll try it and see how it goes. And I'm sure even as I speak, you'll be thinking of many things I should be saying, and rightly so, and I wish I could have gotten to you for all your sage advice. I want to thank some of the fellows who helped me in doing research for this study tonight. For we're going to consider very briefly and very the rise and fall of Christian organizations. What has been behind their coming into being and their rising to great stature in the Christian world? And tonight I'm not going to use names. I don't think it's necessary. I don't think it's kind. I don't think it's relevant to the point tonight to use illustrations of actual organizations. But just about every one of the points in which we show where they fell, I'm thinking of a particular or several organizations that was very obvious in their fall. Before we begin tonight, I'd like to have us have a word of prayer, because I believe that out of this tonight, God should do something to our hearts. I trust it isn't a puffing up, but I trust it is a breaking down. I trust it isn't a comparison tonight that we're glad that we're not as other men are. But our prayer, even before we begin the message, God be merciful to we sinners. And just thank Him tonight for saving us through His precious blood, and keep us close to Him. Keep our hearts warm. Keep our eyes fixed upon Him. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Father, we do thank You tonight for the merits of Jesus Christ, for bringing us unto Yourself. And Lord, tonight, each one of us would thank You for bringing us next to the navigators, next to these that we love so much in Thee. And Father, a realization that we're just a part, a very small part of the body of Christ, a very insignificant job we have to do, but may we do it with all of our might. A vision, Lord, that's much upon Your heart, may we keep it clear before us. May the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, speak in words that are distinguishable, that are clear, that are without question from God Himself to each of our hearts. I pray especially for we who are in charge of areas, who have the responsibility to work with men, who have at least some form of facsimile of an organization under us. God, do a work in our hearts tonight. And may the Word of God be pungent and powerful as it drives. May these next moments be God's moments. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. September 13th, 1941, Collier's came out with this questionable front page, but a very delightful article on the inside entitled Onward Christian Sailors, an article written by Walter Davenport, an article that Collier's had been wanting to write for quite a while concerning the navigators. And I'd like to read to you the interpretation of the navigators from Collier's point of view in 1941. Listen to it. This Mr. Murphy, who's doing the talking, is the boatswain mate on the USS California. And he's been interviewed by Walter Davenport concerning the navigators, because there was quite a gang of them on board his ship. The navigators, exclaimed Murphy, all they're new. We got about 12 of them on the California, maybe 15, you can't tell. Today you've got 12, maybe 15, tomorrow you've got 15, 18, 20. They're always working on the wicked, converting the sinners, holding revivals, praying with lost souls. Every ship in the fleet's got some. I don't know how many in all, and I ain't saying. And I ain't saying that they're converting some of the officers in the fleet, and I ain't saying they ain't. I ain't saying it's a good thing, although religion never hurts a man, including a sailor. And I ain't saying it's bad. But I do say there's a time for praying, and there's a time for working. Trouble is, you can't tell when these navigators, when they quit praying and when they start working. Although many times I've seen them do the both at the same time. I will say, however, there ain't a day passes that I don't say a prayer myself, and I ain't a navigator. I've seen a lot of changes in the Navy in the last 30 years, and this being one of them. This fellow you see praying before this, they went over the side, he's the missionary on our ship. Happened to be a young fellow by the name of Orrin Bell. The missionary can pray, he can work, he can give you a nice poke right in the puss at the same time. You ought to meet him. I'll fix it up. And then he did meet this missionary. They were getting ready to go on a little gospel team on shore with their Bibles under their arms. And so Mr. Davenport decided that this was the navigators. When it started, navigators hiked or took streetcars or buses to their meeting places. Today, to have their own motor buses awaiting them at the base in the shipyard gates. Unknown a few years back, today, a dozen big-time evangelists, including Amy Simple McPherson, court them, a tribute to their increasing numbers. But their hearts belong to Mr. Troutman. They have written no articles of faith, no formula, no tenets, no catechism, contending that to have such would be a presumptuous contempt to better the Bible. There are no formal prohibitions, prescriptions, or regulations of conduct, but you never see a navigator dancing, playing cards, attending a theater, movie or stage, singing secular songs, patriotic anthems accepted. Man, how things have changed, huh? Attending social functions or parties that are not held under a church auspices. Reading novels or visiting art museums where nude human figures may be exhibited. Navigators will work on Sunday, Deuteronomy 5:13 notwithstanding. Mr. Bell tells us that Colossians 3:22 and 23 takes care of that. It's scarcely worth mentioning that a navigator will never smoke, chew, cuss, drink beer, liquor, play billiards, pool. Many things have happened in the last 16 years. Mr. Davenport was to write the article today for Collier's, that perhaps there would be just a little different pitch to the entire article. And tonight we're not proposing to talk about the Navs, but just to learn from others. I believe that there's a real place to learn from the experience of others. For after all, that's one of the great purposes of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, to exemplify their faith. You notice not one of their sins is mentioned, even Rahab, it's her faith. I believe that God has placed many a man in the Holy Scriptures, not because he was outstanding so much in himself, but he had some lessons for us to learn that our profiting may appear to all. Then the second reason for the message tonight is that we may evaluate our own work in the light of the overall picture and the light of eternity. Gang, I'm conscious that so oftentimes what I do is within the framework of my own little deal. It's as the frog mentioned the other morning down in the bottom of the well. All he can see is just that little piece of sky, and he thinks that that's the world. Not only in the light of the overall picture, the Great Commission, the total job for the whole Church of Jesus Christ, but to weigh and evaluate the work of the navigators in the light of eternity. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble. And for those of you who are visiting tonight, how we welcome you here, and you'll forgive us if this is just sort of family talk tonight, and you won't mind if we don't sort of polish the message up just for you, because this just is for us, and we're thrilled that you're with us. A third reason tonight why we want to talk about this is to make sure that we're on the beam, that we're charting our course according to the chart and compass that Jesus Christ has given us. And the great danger of such a message, as I mentioned, is comparison, judging, condemning, trying to evaluate with our finite mind the failures and reasons for failures of others. And I desire tonight, and I prayed it these last several weeks, Lord, help me to be very objective about it. Not to delve into personalities, nor into the mire and dirt of other organizations' deals, but just to see for my own benefiting that we might be able to check chart along the way to see how we're going. Not by what they've done, but by the Word of God, and by the leading of the Spirit of God. I remember Bob Evans and I were flying from Amsterdam up to Copenhagen, and the stewardess thought we were a couple, this is 1948, and she thought we were a couple Olympic athletes who were over there for London Olympics. And in fact, Bob had told her that I had just won the 10-yard dash. And being a young Norwegian girl, she didn't know, I guess, too much about the dashes and so forth for the Olympics, and so she thought she had to entertain us, and so she took us up into the cockpit and introduced us to the pilots, who happened to be American trained and knew more about the Olympics than we did, and got a big charge out of it. But they were showing us as we went over the side of the North Sea there, the checkpoints, and how the co-pilot was constantly looking out for a certain lighthouse, a certain hill, a certain part down there on the terrain that would make sure that they were coming right in towards Copenhagen square away. By God's grace tonight, that's our desire. And then one other thing I would acknowledge in the beginning, and that is, it's God that puts up, it's God who sets down. And I believe that there are many organizations that God has raised up for a particular task. I believe that God has taken them away. And I believe one of the dangers is trying to perpetuate something that God has taken His hand off. He's raised it up for a particular job, for a situation right now, for an emergency, for a swinging door opportunity. And let's not judge because they closed their door or because they quit their operation. I believe that there are organizations very definitely like that. Promotion cometh not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He setteth up one, and He putteth down another. The rise and fall of organizations. And I have evaluated and studied and read concerning churches, concerning missionary societies, concerning foreign mission boards, concerning schools who've had a religious background and heritage, concerning interdenominational works, service organizations similar to our own, evangelistic movements. I've delved into the lives of some famous men who began denominations, who began organizations, to find out why they rose to a place of prominence in at least the evangelical sun, and why today they have faded away. There are several things that immediately come into focus. I like the words of Oswald J. Smith of Toronto, Canada. He was speaking to the Youth for Christ World Conference in Winona Lake in 1949, and he said this concerning Youth for Christ, that an organization begins with a man, or God begins with a man. Let's forget the word organization. But God begins with a man. And then very easily that man mushrooms into a movement. Good, proper, blessed of God, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the hand of God obvious upon it. But then that movement can easily become just machinery. And then the tragic fourth stage is that it becomes a monument to the man. In 1949, Oswald Smith was exhorting Youth for Christ at Winona Lake to beware of just the machinery that would try to encompass the world, that would end up perhaps as a monument to a Torrey Johnson or to a Bob Cook or to a Billy Graham. We are sure from the Word of God that God begins with men. God has pleased to use men saved by His grace. And when God gets a hold of a man, and He has cleansed him by His grace and by His blood, He gives to that man a vision. And oftentimes in the early days of that man's life or his ministry, the vision is very incoherent as far as steadiness of gaze and direction of point and so forth. But there is usually with that man a vision. Elijah had very few days of public ministry, and yet those days of public ministry were clear to his own soul. John the Baptist, it was a clear vision that God had given to him. Very obscure, very humble that it was. The life of D.L. Moody, I'm sure in his early days as an evangelist, he never intended to start a great co-portage work, perhaps one of the greatest in the world today. Never intended or purposed to start a great institution that today is the largest interdenominational organization, Christian organization in the world today. But D.L. Moody had a passion for souls. And he had a vision to train men and to see the layman get a hold upon the Word of God that would make him as effective in his pew as the pastor in the pulpit. I believe, too, that the rise of an organization begins very simply. In reading the lives of men in organizations and denominations and history of the church, I have yet to read of a man who started with a well-organized piece of machinery, with all the offices laid out, everything in place, with all the charts and all the positions filled in. He began simply. 1948, Bob Evans, I drove Bob to Union Station in Chicago. As we're driving along in a car that had been given to us from a man out in Manhattan, Kansas, Bob was going someplace for meetings, and he took out a little piece of paper, and he said, Bob, he said, what are some of the things that we need to get a Bible school started over in Europe? Well, all we had in the office was a card table, a couple boxes, and a telephone. And we had one of these little filing cabinets you could carry around, little mental deals. That was all. That was the office. And so we put down some of the things we needed. We were asking God to give us a typewriter. And we asked God to give us something to develop a mailing list. Maybe a dressograph. We didn't know. We put down mailing list machinery. And we asked God for some desk equipment. And I put that in my wallet. And then the thrill to see God begin to send in the little things, the simple things. It took a desk. It took a typewriter. It took a lot of little things to get a Bible school started 8-9 years ago. Simplicity. Remember in 1 Samuel 15, verse 16, after Saul's sin, through the prophet of God, the Lord says, when thou wast little in thine own eyes. When you were small, Saul, when you didn't think that you could lead these people, when there was a broken and contrite heart, you were a great king. But today, you're a successful failure. And then I believe, too, in reading and analyzing and studying, that the rise of an organization is not just a man with a vision beginning in simplicity, but there is purity of purpose and motivation. There is no imperative desire on his part. The love for filthy lucre does not exist. An ambition to be the lord over men. A reputation to have so many souls hanging on your religious belt. Purity of motive. Acts 5, 39. And if it be of God, and if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. As I look upon other works in years gone by, those that have had the blessing of God, and those that have the blessing today of God, you can almost bet your bottom dollar, gang, that the guiding force behind it, the man of God, or the men of God, or the board, or the committee, or whoever it might be, has a heart that's pure before God. Very easy to judge the works that we see them do. But you see, that's the reason God is the only one that can judge, because he knows their heart. A vertical relationship with Christ produces a horizontal outreach. And I dare say, if we could examine the true lives of men of God, that they were men of God. The trouble of so many biographies that they put a halo around the man's head, and you only see one side of him. You don't know his battles and his problems and his heartaches. And the farther you get away from them in antiquity, the more saintly they become. And I'm not rabid on what I would love to know. If it was a battle for them to spend hours with God, I would like to know some of the battles that they had in becoming holy men who could move a nation. I would love to be able to read what God would write concerning Count Zinzendorf, the great leader of the Moravian movement, a great man of God. Reading the book of Acts, doing a study with the Dentlers each week, I've been impressed with the first 8 or 9 chapters as far as we've progressed so far on the reason that God gave to those men in the first century such a blessing and such an outpouring of His Spirit. I believe it begins even before Acts 1:8, but in the book of Acts, they had a purpose and a plan that was blessed of God because it was God's heart. And when ye shall have received the Holy Ghost, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. I believe, according to the last verses of the first chapter and the first verses of the second chapter, that the early church was blessed because it was born in a prayer meeting. And it's amazing, gang, how many of the great movements of God were born out of a prayer meeting. They waited upon God. The YMCA, George Williams, had 12 young men, and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And then they went out, and each one was dedicated to reach another business young associate for Christ. And as I read the YMCA story, it's almost parallel with the early history of the Navigators. A young fellow, George William, with a burning desire to see young men aflame with a zeal for Christ. And he knew it could only be done with men. And they never went out. Wow. A big prayer meeting. We go on and on in that. A believe in the second and third chapters that the book of Acts is certainly a revelation to the power of the Holy Spirit upon the lives of men. Have you not been conscious, as I have, of many times just doing things in the energy of the flesh? Even in our soul winning, even in our evangelism, even in having our Bible classes and our rallies and our conferences and seminars, not knowing and not feeling and sensing, I don't mean with emotional disturbances, but a real heartfelt conviction that the power of the Holy Spirit is upon this thing. And this is of God. We just push, even though it seems like God is against it, because we've got a program to support. We've got a public that has to see what we're doing. And to know that God's hand is upon it. And then certainly, in Acts 8, and even before that, but very obviously there, the early church had a passion for souls. It's one thing to stand before you like this and preach or talk. It's another thing to get right down with a man. One of the greatest Bible teachers of America today commented a few years ago. He said, "I can speak to the tens of thousands, but my heart fails with fear to talk to one man about Christ." Not that he doesn't want to. But oh, it's so easy, you know, on the mass of people to lose that passion. Now, I don't know if, gang, if we even know what the word passion for souls mean, huh? A concern for souls, or compassion, or a burden. A heart that longs to see men saved. And it better be one of the keys of your area and mine, that there's constantly evangelism. Evangelize, or we'll die. And why is there today across America scores of young men and around the world like Dick Hightower, and like Jim Donovan, and like Lawrence Sanney, young fellows that mean business for God, because Doss was a soul winner. Years and years ago, in fact, about 600 or 700 A.D., a man in France by the name of Martin of Tours, T-O-U-R-S, he was probably the leading light of France just before so-called Dark Ages and so forth set in over Europe. And this was said about Martin of Tours: nothing in his mouth but Christ, nothing in his heart but piety, peace, and pity. Nothing in my mouth but Christ, nothing in my heart but piety, peace, and pity. If you have not read Dr. V. Raymond Edmonds' book on church history, you ought to get a hold of a copy and go through it. Especially if you have not been privileged to have any religious Christian education. Read it. To find out what God was doing the first 18 centuries since Christ. And he mentions seven things that happened in the current of church history that were a departure from the early centuries when Christ was blazed abroad throughout the whole then known world. Let me just very hurriedly mention these seven things, because I believe they're so pertinent to our times of the 20th century. First of all, a substitution of human expediency for God's provision. A substitution of human expediency for God or divine provision. Let's think up of a way to do it, rather than fall upon our faces and find out what God has to say. How can we evangelize the Orient rather than, Lord, what's your great heart for Japan, Korea, Formosa, the Philippines? And of course, that led to the second thing, ecclesiastical mechanics, replacing men motivated by the Spirit of God. The trappings of the church and papal dogmas and councils of Trent, etc., became the way to get the flock to move the way they wanted to go, rather than praying if God would put His hand of anointing upon a man of God and send him out. One of the things I think that you'll thrill to as you read church history is the great revival in Ireland. And Patrick is considered by many to be the great Billy Graham of the Irish revival. And if it wasn't for what was happening up in Ireland, when the cold hand of the church had enveloped all of the continent, there'd been very little light burning in Europe, and then, of course, later on the continent. But the Irish, led by this man Pat, were not willing to accept that which man said and a church said and formulas decreed, but they wanted men. Three, education replaced evangelism. Know how we see it today. And perhaps it would be better some night just to put away your notebook and all those high-powered ideas from your syllabus and just take your man out and go down to the mission. And go down to the street corner someplace and just evangelize. Just to keep your old heart whipped. Remember one night a couple years ago in Long Beach, guys had gathered for a Wednesday night get-together called the Huddle. And I said, fellas, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're all going to go out in the streets of Long Beach. And every man find a man and witness to him about Jesus Christ. Boy, many an Adam's apple was swallowed in a hurry. Well, we do that in the evenings, you know. There's a prescribed time to do it. A little difficult just to go out in the street and get up and walk along with a sailor. Or go down by the corner where some guys are standing, just stand along with them and strike up a conversation. And five of the seven fellas had very clear opportunities within a half hour to present Jesus Christ as the Son of the Living God. Four, final authority changed from the Word of God to the church. Final authority changed from the Word to the church. Five, conversion of multitudes to the church, but not through regeneration by the power of the Spirit. In other words, church membership was obtainable now by baptism, by confirmation, by saying a creed, by the touch of the king's sword, by a statement from the papal authority, but not by regeneration of the Spirit of the Living God. Spontaneous evangelism gave way to a highly organized promotional plan. Spontaneity of expression now became regimented
within a framework of this is the way we do it. This is the night that we do it. This is the formula by which we do it. This is the material we use in doing it. Seven. Christians became indistinguishable by manner of life and live. Indistinguishable by life and by live. And beware of the subtlety to become one of the boys. Beware that you substitute knowing the Word of God for how I raise myself from failure to success, which is good, but it isn't good enough. Listen to what Dr. Ibman says as he closes it off. This is on page 49 of his book. Gold in the coffers cannot replace the oil of the Spirit in the lampstead of truth. Prestige for your life cannot replace power of the Spirit to convict of sin and point others to the Savior. Wealthy, worldly, wise, but spiritually weak. May I list, I trust not too hurriedly, some of the reasons why Christian organizations, especially in the last 200 years, have gone down the tube for God. May our own hearts be very pliable and soft, even as we mention them. One, they have become centered in a personality rather than in principles. And legitimately, it becomes wrapped up in a man of God rather than in the Word of God. For the man can leave the scene. The Word abideth forever. And beloved young people, no matter how glittering, no matter how wonderful, no matter how dynamic, no matter how scintillating, if he does not teach divine truth, he's wrong. And this is our only God. I think of one of the great denominations of the world that when the leadership was removed by God through death, there was nothing to stand upon except the men that took over. And the men that took over were brilliant orators, educated, profound, respected, but they were not men of conviction. And they knew not the Word nor the Holy Scriptures as did their leader. And today, the thing is shattered into hundreds of pieces. I say it, you know my heart, the work of the navigators is not based upon the personality of Dawson Troutman, nor what he thought, nor what he believed, nor what he taught, but upon the principles as found in the Word of God. And if it isn't according to Holy Script, we dare not believe it. And if you would read and study and analyze and just ask questions across the pages of time, you find that it's so possible for a man of God to be a whole of 95% of truth, and yet one of our greatest evangelists of the 20th century had just 5% error. And oh, the shambles and the heartaches that great man left.
He left auditoriums. He left tabernacles. He left thousands of converted people, but many of them deluded. Because God builds upon principles. Am I right? And I'm sure if Lorne stood behind the secret desk, our eyes must not be upon the man, nor upon the men, but upon God and His holy infallible word. Second of all, oh, how many an organization has gone square in the rocks on this point? Finances. Their methods of collection. Their methods of spending. The problem of endowments. My own opinion, but I believe that there has been many a Christian school that has gone lifeless and listless and prayerless because of a heavy endowment. No longer need to trust God. It can be a blessing, but it can be a damnable curse. And it's the love of money that's what? The root of all evil. And how many an organization that started out pinching the pennies and giving away the dollars, started poor, started with little or nothing, started with just a great big faith in God, wasn't long, a matter of 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, it became plush and satisfied and well greased. The pull of the purse string rather than the pull of the heart string. Plunder takes away their purity. The holy wars. They thought they were right. And yet those crusaders went and they got even as Achan that which they saw. They weren't crusading for Christ. They were crusading for gold. And be careful of our motives, fellows. Lord was sharing up with us how young sailor lads would come to Doss and they'd say, "Doss, here's $10. But don't just spend on food or something that you won't know what you even have a week from now, but buy something that'll last." Doss says, "Keep your $10. What you want me to do is buy a monument to yourself." You know one of the greatest problems we have right here at the Glen? That is to pay respects to the millionaire and not the man who really knows how to pray, perhaps. I have yet. It's my responsibility to clear everyone who goes through the Glen as a guest. I have yet to have anybody come and say to me, "Bob, I've got a dear old saint. She hasn't got a penny in the world, but my, how she loves to pray. And she's been praying for the navigators for 15 years. Would it be possible to show her through the Glen?" I have yet to have anybody come on a spiritual basis. Here's a man of God. Here's a man who walks with God. We need him close to our work. Let's fling the doors open. Now God needs the men with money. We know how to use it. But oh, there's something more than wealth. I know how it is. We go to plan a banquet in L.A. Who are the first 20 people on the list? The 20 people in L.A. who've got the most chips, who we think are most favorable to the Mavs. And I'm not saying it's wrong. How about Daddy Moon? I don't think he's got much of anything except a wonderful heritage in his son, Irwin.
Great soul and a great big old heart for God. He wasn't on the list. How about these school teachers? One who's now with the Lord, but had the privilege of introducing Dawson Trotman and Jesus Christ down in San Pedro. They were on the list. You get the point I'm driving at? Oh, we can begin to cater. And I believe that God wants us to do, and I'm talking about a healthy attitude now.
Finances. May become entangling alliances and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Boy, if we just had $500,000, what we couldn't do for Jesus Christ. Let's do for Jesus Christ, gang. God will give it to us. Three, the loss of objective or objectives. Became watered down in their vision. The command through Joshua was to clear the land of every enemy. Read the third chapter of Judges. Man, they forgot all that God had said. They intermarried. They bowed down and worshiped the idols and the gods. They begin to build altars to those gods. And they forgot the objective in the land of Canaan. And they set out to be an evangelistic effort. And to reach England. To reach New England. And today, they're just propagating an office. Getting enough money in to pay their own salary. Get an ad in a paper to get more money in. Getting out a little bi-monthly paper. Long, long ago, I believe, even as, who was it, the daughter-in-law of Eli, named one of her children Ichabod, the glory of the Lord is departed. And she saw the altar of the Lord in the hands of the Philistines. Ichabod. Objectives of a school is to teach our young people a liberal education, but at the basis is the authority of the Word of God and the promises of God. And all that we teach in the framework of this educational institution will be centered around the person of God and His holy word. And yet today, the book is ridiculed. And perhaps Job and Psalms and Song of Solomon are considered because they're great classics of literature, but the rest of it is folklore and Jewish fable and so forth. And you could name them hands and feet across America. They lost their objective. Boy, right up here is the thing that we need to nail down this week, gang. What are we after? What are we doing? Fourth, just the plain old word, sin. Eaten out from within. Internal poison has gotten a hold. And I'm not necessarily thinking of the great big old black sins of murder and adultery and fornication, what you might want to think of. But you can pick up almost any modern church history book and see here's a great organization or movement or church being blessed of God, and all of a sudden you don't see it anymore. It isn't around in 1957. What happened? If you'd search a little bit and ask questions, you'll find out that it decayed from within. Did you ever have to take any history courses and read The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbon? That's what happened. One of his pages, he pictures the Roman Empire as a great canopy. But it was stretched out so far, and there were so many weak spots and tears and rottenness in it. And it wasn't nailed down with men of valor, that when winds came off the Mediterranean and down from Europe, the tent collapsed. And isn't that exactly what Isaiah 54:2 is talking about? We can get our tent out so far and so spread that if we're not stripping the stakes, purity of life. I am convinced in my own heart of hearts that if there isn't the desire to be as holy as a holy God can make a sinner saved by grace, if I'm not willing to take at face value, be holy even as I am holy, there's a weak spot in our tent. And many an organization today is sitting on the sidetrack when they could be on the main line of God's truth simply because of little things have gotten in and begin to eat away. That's one reason why we're strong on Ecclesiastes 8:11. Get a lot of criticism from it. But it's still the truth of God's Word. You can do with it what you want, but it's still in the Bible. And execution speedily of that which is wrong, if it doesn't take place, the sons of men just sin that much more. Now I trust that we keep it within the camp. And I trust you just don't go out and try and rebuke everybody right off the bat without making sure you have their heart, making sure you're being led of the Spirit. There's been some of that. If you're going to claim a verse like this, make sure you know how to use it. 5. We could spend a whole evening on this one. The invasion of liberalism in our doctrine. I say our doctrine, their doctrine, I guess, as we are analyzing the rise and fall of Christian organizations. Departure from Scripture. And I believe, honestly, young people, as one of you and one with you, if the devil cannot get us on other angles, he'll attack in a very subtle way one of our strongest fortes, and that is, thus saith the Lord. What are our strong points? I believe it is Scripture memory. I believe it is Bible study. I believe it is man-to-man. I believe it is follow-up. I believe it is working hand-in-hand with the church to see the layman in the pew, a Bible-packing man who knows the Scriptures from the beginning to the end. And Satan knows that he can get in and rob us of the very vitality of our life. Question. And I'm not getting into the argument tonight of Barth or Bruner. I'm not concerned tonight about just our interpretations of Scripture. What I do know, there are shambles today. They are over the doors of organizations for sale or for rent because of the invasion of liberalism. And if you don't have the authority of the Word of God, if you haven't got conviction that this is what God says, we don't have Glen Eyrie for long. 6. I just put down here in a rut. Not keeping pace. I think of a very fine organization today. They're operating in the 1920s as far as their ideology is concerned and their methods. I think of the dear women, and if I may use one illustration from an organization, forgive me if you love them, the WCTU. And I have spoken to all kinds of them. I'm an honorary member. At a little price of 50 cents, I think. Jack, have they got you hooked in yet as an honorary member? They support our service center in Long Beach, and we have to sort of help them out. It's all negativism. They're fighting against something. Nothing positive. And you go meeting after meeting in Long Beach, Compton, Lamita, and it'd be true across America. You don't see young women. You don't see young housewives. They're all on the other side someplace. I don't know how you express it. You don't want to call them old women, old ladies, or whatever they are. They're still back in the Prohibition days. And I'm not encouraging liquor. But they haven't kept pace. I remember when Bob Newkirk was in Long Beach. This is one reason he's over in Okinawa. One of our dear lads came up with a fifth in his pocket, and he was so drunk we could easily remove it, and we took it and dumped it out, and then just for fun we sterilized the bottle and we put in some root beer. By the way, the women of the WCTU won't call it root beer, they call it root coke. And when they serve it in the service center. And so we filled this fifth up with coke and stuck it in the refrigerator there at the service center. And so the next day the WCTU was serving. And they opened up one of the doors of our refrigerator, and there was that fifth sitting in there, you know. Oh, man. You just saw five uppers all drop spontaneously, you know. Bob Newkirk just came, you know, waltzing. You know, what's the matter, gals? His terminology wasn't exactly courteous, I guess. They were gals and so forth. And they said, well, look what's in there. Oh, look what's in there. Wow! You know. That's what I mean. Be adaptable. I'm sure that Ken Swan and John and others who have been around since even during the war days have seen a change in the NAVs, change of emphasis. I remember back in 41 and 42, my first acquaintance with the NAVs, I can't say that I was delighted with what I saw or desired it. And then I remember 1948, privileged to spend some time with Dawson. So much different. The emphasis was changed. And then came Dawson's trips around the world and 51 and 52, and almost a complete change from even 48. And I believe, maybe I'm wrong, but I believe in 57 there's a change. I trust God never lets us get into a rut on method or approach or technique or ideas. The ruts we want are convictions, if you want to call them ruts. And the things that will be as true and solid and pillar-like until Jesus comes. But constantly moving and dynamic. Oh, if there's anything worse than it's a stagnant organization that feel we've got it.
And we're going to hang on to it. Seven, the loss of their first love. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Early in their life, boy, they were active. And they were enthusiastic. And they had zeal. Perhaps even according to knowledge. But today, fat and lazy and listless and indifferent, almost unconcerned to the great issues that were there in the very inception of their birth. And many a birth pang of a Christian organization is forgotten about at their death keel. First love. I want to acknowledge tonight that there's many things that I need to have my heart constantly warmed with. Oh, we get so used to talking about digging into the Word. The B rations. The IBS. Explaining how to set up a devotional life. Telling someone and showing them how to witness for Jesus Christ. Where's the love that we used to have? Now we've become professors. We've graduated. And that eager beaverness has disappeared, right? And that's the reason why many an organization today, you see, has gotten like that. You got all these executive vice presidents sitting up there and a few young believers down here really carrying the ball. And they're top heavy. I was reading week before last about one of the best known organizations 50, 70 years ago. That for every man they had out in the field, they had 10 personnel in the office. And they surveyed the situation. And they found out that it was worse than that. Because the 10 cared nothing about the men out in the field. It was just a job. And that organization was born with 10 out in the field and 1 at the office. Enthusiasm is a great thing. I believe it's God-given. The esprit de corps. That holy, not hush, but flesh of getting together and getting our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ and rereading our command and our commission and the orders. And then, oh, let's go. What's going to be our spirit come next Thursday morning? Are we going to drag out of Glen Eyrie? Go back to my area? Hey? Or is there already almost pulling at the bit and the leash? Hardly can wait to get going. And oh God, give me some men back there. Give me one man to pour my life into. Oh, if there isn't, God help you. That's the way these organizations really fouled it. Well, the next one. The standards were lowered. That great organization my dad was with. One reason my dad left in 1921 was because he had to spend at least 4 or 5 nights of the week teaching bowling and billiards and lecturing on cultural attainments and finesse of young manhood. And he was condemned because at that time when he was in Sacramento, he was having Bible classes and prayer meetings. And that which became the heartbeat of a great organization for men And I believe has qualities, and I hope that in our 20th century God raises up some sort of a real evangelistic, God-fearing organization like the Y that really has teeth in it and has the Bible in it and has Jesus Christ in it and will not compromise with the Catholic and the Jew and the social program and all that as much as I believe in developing the whole man. Yet, we dare not lower the standard. Right? Compromise. Unholy alliances. Outward worship, but inward attachment. We may not do the things, but the old heart has a desire. And God is the searcher of the heart and knows my desire. The next one. No men to lead with vision. Judges 2:10. Joshua died in verse 9 or verse 8 of the second chapter of Judges. And in verse 10 it said, "And the following generation knew not God." I remember when Phyllis Hapke, I think she just gone to Europe, I believe. I just saw a snatch of the letter. And she put this verse in there, Judges 2:10. And she said, what happened to Joshua with all that he had learned that he didn't raise a man up to finish the task? Fellows, we may be organizers, but that isn't what we need. We need producers of men. And reproducers. And some of you fellows have got some red hot organizations and your charts. But where are your men? And I believe we have a right to ask God, where are our men? When the Wesleys passed away, where were the men? When George William deceased, where were the men? Count Zinzendorf did have some other men that carried on. By the way, Chuck Farah did some work for me on this. Brought to light that for over 100 years, the Moravian Church had a prayer meeting going night and day, but there wasn't some time around the clock for 100 years somebody praying. And from the Dutch Indies to Greenland, to the Indians of America, to all of Europe, the Moravian Church. It reads like the last chapter, the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Passionate in their desire to present men to Christ as trophies of grace. And yet, you read the history of the Moravian Church. I believe a lot of it was because they weren't really in real meat. And the thing was on a flimsy scale and very much of an emotional zeal type of a thing, but a lot of it, the manpower, the leadership, the godliness, and the places where decisions were made, disappeared. Are there the men in your area, in my area, that are men of caliber? Is one of the purposes of Glen Eyrie not just to round a man out socially and academically and personality-wise and all the rest, but men who know the book? We have some men who need to become a little bit more rugged, a little bit on the effeminate side. But that isn't what makes for a real man of God. God give us men who produce men. If you haven't had a chance, get next to John Rhodes and let it lay upon your heart the need of Japan and his burden. I don't know if it's still in his heart, this conference, but it was for TEL. T-E-L. To train evangelistic leadership for Japan. Japan has never had it. Never had any great evangelists. If you had a man, he's gone. That's the end. That's the reason, fellows and gals, where almost every great evangelist in America has ended up building a Bible school. Your Rileys and your Tories and your Moody's and your Spurgeons. Because they realized the only way to propagate this thing was to train others who had the vision of the man himself. That was the initial idea of Glenarian. Was Billy wanted a place to train, first of all, the young fellows in high school. That's one reason he took the presidency of Northwestern Schools, to have a chance to gather around him young men. And I bet it's still on Billy's heart in some way, without buying property and getting involved in an organization, to get some young men. And he hasn't got too many sisters that can marry off to young evangelists. His one did, and he's a real comer. The next thing. We've got to hurry here. A name, a reputation to uphold. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. We've started something we just can't quit. As Dan Pyatt told us about the other night, a man who was an accuser of Billy, who said, I've gotten so far in this thing now and so deep I cannot back out. Resting on the glories of yesteryears, what we used to be. Deterioration. But we're still thinking about, man, all those men we won to Christ 10 years ago. Boy, what we were for God last year. Stagnation of life. Poverty of experience. No fresh infusing. And I have right down here three words, four words. The subtlety of security. One of the dangers of an AV home is it's sort of soft. Got a good deal. Next thing, spiritual pride. That brings into it our professionalism of approach. A man told us when we were buying Glenarry, and one of the young people, I believe it was Lauren, was talking to him about finances and sort of stuttered and stammered around knowing that we needed $110,000. And I believe he said, Lauren, I like the amateur way you've gone about this. Never become professional in your money raising. Now there again, there's balance. I don't believe that crudeness and rudeness are synonymous with boldness. I believe there's a place in which we need to become all things to all men. That by all means, we can gain an entrance to the hearing for Jesus Christ. But you know that subtlety I'm talking about. It becomes so smooth and sharp and, boy, it's almost revolting to a real godly person. Now this is something we can't put on and just try to be real amateur. It's just putting on Jesus Christ is all it is. Just being clothed in Him. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Organizations that are above rebuke and correction and no longer seek godly counsel. Remind me as I read some of the stories of some of these organizations of Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12:8. Father had died, and he went to the old men and said, What do you think I should do? And they said, just take the place of a servant. You just serve them. And he didn't like that, and so he went to the young men and said, what do you think? They said, oh, become their Lord. Straighten them up. Give them the business. Let them know who's king. And you know what happened? Tragedy. In the multitude of counselors, certainly there is much safety. But when we become worldly wise, are dangerous. Years ago, way back when Billy Graham was still with Youth for Christ, Jack Wirtson rebuked Billy, spiritually, man to man, because Billy pulled his punches when not in a message to favor some people that were there. And Jack said, "I'm disappointed, Billy." And Billy went home and he wept. A few weeks ago, Billy was speaking to 200 or 300 Jewish men on Wall Street. Next to him sat the leading rabbi, all the mucky mucks. And he presented unto them Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Those Jewish men, when he was through, stood up in a standing ovation. And afterwards, Jack said, "Billy, boy," he said, "I'd never talk like that to them." "Man, Billy," he said, "did that ever take the brass? How did you ever do it?" "Billy," he said, "Jack, you forget that several years ago." Jack had forgotten all about it. And he said, "I promised God that day that every time I got a chance, I would never back down." Aren't you glad that Jack was Christian enough to check Billy? And aren't you thrilled that Billy was big enough to take the correction? The last thing, and that is doctrinal disagreements. Controversy over dogma. And oh, how many a denominational council, how many a church, how many an organization has been split four ways to the wind by technicalities of what they believe. I believe the saying is somewhat true. What we believe can divide us. Who we believe unites us. And right here in this room tonight, in the family, I don't know about you guests tonight, but just in the family, I am sure there are many points of doctrine in which we do not see net eyebrow to net eyebrow. Even in the approach of evangelism, in the method of follow-up. It may be even in the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the splits and the heartaches and the blown stacks and the ill will and the broken families that have come in to those who were united on a common purpose. Now, I believe with Martin Luther that if there's conviction, we have to say, "Here I stand, God help me." I've heard Lord, just in the last several weeks, on a couple issues, make that very statement. You may not agree with him, but I believe that conviction with men that we love and on the majors we're united, God will keep our hearts together. Will you let me just close off with five things very briefly that God has spoken to my heart that I believe that we need to watch? With this we close. I guess I'm trying to make up for lost time tonight, speaking so long, but forgive me, please. First of all, may each one of us tonight make sure of constant communion with Christ. I believe that that's where the devil begins to get his wedge in, if he can keep us from fellowship with the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I know that that's where churches, when they have their business meetings and there's wrath and rancor, it's because some of those people haven't been meeting at the throne of grace. And as much as lieth within them, they're not willing to live peaceably with all men. And here we are as a family, and on this Sunday night, maintain a consistent, constant communion with Jesus Christ. People say, how are you going to make sure the navigators are not going to get off the beam? There, I believe, is the first one. Individually. Second of all, a loyalty to the Word of God. Not to make just this book a fetish. Not just to bow down at this as an idol. But are we men enough to be like the Waldensians of northern Italy? To die if need be, rather than deny the Word of God. All we can talk about. I don't even know what I mean when I say it, except from church history. And the Waldensians memorized the entire Word because it was taken from them and burned. And then a few years later, from off the tables of their heart, they reproduced it in written form again. And even when I was privileged to be in the Waldensian Valley a few years ago, at one of their Bible camps, I still found them memorizing passages after passage. A young person would stand up and quote the whole book of Mark, because the day may come again when there needs to be that loyalty to the Word of God. And I believe all the forces of hell can be lined up against the NAS and kindred evangelical organizations on this one principle. And some of our greatest denominations today are getting set for splits and dividings again on loyalty. Three, God give to us a standard of holiness, individually and collectively, that produces a revival in our hearts. Bob Evans egged my curiosity on the other morning when he's talking about the 13 revivals in the Old Testament. The last couple of days I've been reading about some of them, and this afternoon I was thrilled to read about the revival under Josiah. Young man, 8 years of age, took over the kingdom. At 16, began to search. What did God want him to do? By the age of 22, he went about to clean out the whole kingdom for Jesus Christ and to find the Word of God. 2 Chronicles 34. And a standard of holiness. I think of a leader of one of our schools that said, we do not need revival. Revival is only needed where there are young people who have sin in their life. And if there are any young people with a sin in their life in this school, I'm asking them to leave today. Well, there were several thousand young people, evidently they weren't honest. Or they were willing to go against their prexy's desire. And I believe I have the mind of Lorne and our board when I say tonight before God, we desire a spirit of revival in our midst. I would to God that He could shake my heart and rekindle my heart daily, moment by moment. And don't be afraid of holiness that comes from God as revealed in His Word. Four, I believe this communion produces a loyalty to the Word, and the loyalty to the Word produces a standard of holiness, and I believe that standard of holiness produces a love one for another. I just know, gang, as sure as I stand here, that Lorne is not going to get off the beam if you and I love him and stand with him and pray for him and in love uphold his hands. Billy says that. If you remember, Meet the Press, coast to coast on TV. Mr. Graham, how do you know that you're not going to get fouled up? That wasn't the word, but get off on some side issue. He said, I know that I can't because of the prayers of tens of thousands of God's people around the world. And God is going to keep my heart true to the basics at hand. That's not confidence of the flesh. That's just a realization of the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you pray for Lorne? For his decisions? For policies? I mean, don't look at the navigators from off here subjectively. Because you're the navigators. You are. I am. Is there a real love one for another? I remember over in Beatenburg, Switzerland, there were about 20 different nationalities represented, and there was definitely a coldness in the meeting. I mean, the Germans were sitting over here with their interpreter, and the Italians were sitting over there with the Palermo brothers interpreting, and the French were over here, and a young fellow was interpreting for them, Boris Bismertny, and they had a high and a low German section, and Frau Dr. Vossesut was talking to the highs, and somebody else was talking to the lows, and the rest of us were enjoying Doss's discussion for an hour every morning in English. But there wasn't a togetherness, and the Americans all had their wants, and as soon as the meeting was over, we could all flip over to where they had tea and cookies and so forth, and how much is it? And a lot of these other folks, they didn't have enough to even get there, and they didn't have anything to buy anything, and so they went on down to their dorms or sat around, and we gouged ourselves. And Darrell Hugh Mitchell had come from India. He couldn't take it any longer. One morning he got up. He said to one of the, I think, young French boy, come up here. He took his coat off. He says, try this on. The other fellow didn't have a coat. And he tried it on and it fit. And he said, and he spoke through Boris. He said, if I would give you this suit, would you take it from my heart to your heart? You know, he didn't quite know what to say because there were several hundred people watching. And yeah, he thought so. Hugh says, I want to give it to you because I love you. And I've noticed that at night when it's chilly, you don't even have a jacket. And he said, I've got another suit in my suitcase. And he said, somebody gave me some money because when I came to Switzerland, why, they've got the breast of the British material and I could get somebody to make me another suit. And he said, here's the money. I don't even have a suit. The suit I got back there, my suitcase is good enough for that. His Tory says, you give this to some of those who don't even have a suit. Now, if you know Hugh, you know this wasn't just a big show. And you'd have to be in the spirit of the meeting that morning to realize it. But I'll tell you, it did something. Immediately, those French people, here's an American. He's willing to give a suit. And doesn't the Bible say that? Here's a missionary from India who we understand has got a big family. And he's willing to take money out and give it to some of us Germans. Here we are. I believe we're a family. And we can't make ourselves into a family. God has molded us together as the navigators. Oh, God, give us a love. Take away from our heart the critical spirit about the other guy. Remove from our imagination, well, how come he got chosen? How come he's going there? Why didn't anybody notice me? How come I wasn't asked to speak? A love one for another. That was the quality of the early church. And then the last thing. I believe, and I don't have any direct scripture on this, or some indirect, but I believe that the Holy Spirit will keep our hearts together and keep us warm and hot for Jesus Christ, if I may use the word, if together we're concerned about world evangelization. I don't know how you put it. It can be from the 28th chapter of Matthew, the last chapter of Mark, or wherever you want it. But I believe that one of the jobs we have to do, gang, is to assist in reaching our world in this generation for Jesus Christ. And that means every possible means that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit can bless. That means doing all we can while it's still cold day with what we've got. We've got the book. We've got a belief. We can have a bended knee. Would you ask God with me tonight to give us a burden for the world? Oh, it's great to hear about Ed going to Africa. But is that all? Just great? Just get a little prayer card? Ed's going to there. Bordy's out in Japan. Pete George is down in Naples, Italy. Or is there a heartbeat for this world for which Christ died? I'm not worried about the navigators 20 years from now. I'm worried about my own heart. I'm concerned about my own heart on this last Sunday night of July. And I know if our hearts are right and our vision is clear, and our hearts are broken before God, I don't think we're going to have to worry 20 years from now. I trust Jesus comes before then. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father tonight, after an hour and a half, we wonder if you can bring together the loose ends of all of this and tie in the few things that each one of our hearts need tonight. This is your work. You are the master. We are the clay. Mold us and make us after thy will. While we are waiting, yield and still. You know the prayer of every fellow's heart here tonight. Every one of us who have an area of responsibility, every one of these dear gals who have a home, for the dozens of young people in training here at the Glen, for Lauren, for each of us on the board, for dear Lila and her family, for our great gang around the world, Lord, we would be loyal soldiers, true to the cross, with an eye single to His glory. And everyone said, Amen. God bless you. See you in the morning.